Good evening, everyone, and morning, Brother Joel. So welcome back to another Wednesday night meetings. A little bit past 6, so let's begin. Would anyone like to offer opening prayer? Pray, I think. All right. So let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to come together for this meeting. Pray that you will be here with us and that you'll send your Holy Spirit, help us to understand these things. We pray for rest this week, that you continue to bless and be with us in our lives, and help us all to be ready for his incoming. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last time we were continuing in Revelation chapter 6, covering the prophecy of the seven seals, and we covered the second and third seals last time. This time we have the fourth seal and the fifth seal to cover, and we'll probably start on the sixth, since the fourth and fifth are pretty short. But before we begin, we have a couple of introduction quotes. And this one is from Gospel Wookoo's page. I can't remember the page number. That's somewhere around a page. I really can't remember what the page number was. So she says, those young men who desire to give themselves to the ministry, or who have already done so, should become familiar with every line of prophetic history and every lesson given by Christ. The mind gains strength and breadth and acuteness by active use. It must work, or it will become weak. It must be trained to think habitually, or it will in a great measure lose the power of thought. But the young minister wrestled with the difficult problems found in the Word of God, and his intellect will be thoroughly awakened. As he gives diligent study to the great truths found in the Scriptures, he will be able to preach sermons which will contain a direct, definite message, and which will help his hearers to choose the right path or the right way. Now, here she's specifically addressing the young ministers, those are the students who are just entering upon the work. I think what she says here, of course, applies to everyone ultimately. But here she's talking about the education that those who are working for God, what we need for us to want to work for God as gospel workers. And one of the things he mentions is that we need to become familiar with every line of prophetic history and every lesson given by Christ. And that if we do that, we'll be able to present the message, as I said at the end, in a direct and definite way to help the hearers choose the right way. So the next quote is from Willie Miller. And ties in similarly to what Ellen White says in Gospel Workers. And William Miller says, all scripture is necessary and may be understood by a diligent application and study. And his proof is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And speaking to Timothy, he says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise in salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God and be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that's really just an added commentary to what Ellen White says in Gospel Workers. So, with that, I think we're ready to begin. And last time we left off, with the third seal, or the third horse, the first four seals being known as the four horses. So the last three seals in the series are, they leave the horses out of the symbol. It's only the first four that have horses. And as we mentioned before, this is probably one of the most memorable parts of Revelation in the common imagination. Everyone's talking about the four horses of the apocalypse. So the question is, of course, what do these four horses represent? And that's what we've been discussing. And this meeting, we're going to conclude that with the fourth horse. As we went over last time, the first horse, well, a couple of weeks ago actually now, the first horse was white, and this covered the early church. Going out in its purity, went out to conquering to conquer. It had the bow of the Word of God, a present truth. The present truth found the Word of God for that generation. And went out with that message, conquering to conquer, and it was doing God's will. After that, we see second horse with its red. And really, if you look at the original Greek word, it is the same Greek word. I think we're going to discuss this a little bit once we cover the fourth horse as well. It really means, this Greek word means more of an orange fire red rather than a blood red. And this horse covers the early corruptions in the church. So, from the death of the apostles, so in 100 AD, to the days of Constantine, we see the corruptions entering the church at this time. And as part of this, this horse is given a sword. And this sword was Constantine, the unification of church and state, where the church received a sword so they could persecute other Christians. And in lieu of that, the verse says, that they might kill one another, indicating that they're going to start fighting themselves, which is exactly what the church did once you start seeing the unification of church and state with Constantine and emperors after him, where emperors, Christian emperors, choose a specific group of Christianity and persecute other Christians who do not follow those same doctrines or beliefs. And that was the second horse. The third horse is a black horse. So we've gone from white to black. Black is the exact opposite of what Christ's church is supposed to be. So this is, Satan is gaining full power at this point. And this black horse has a pair of balances in his hand. And this horse covers the time from Constantine to the establishment of the papacy in 538 AD. So about a span of 200 years, a little more than 200 years. And this time period saw the consolidation of the papacy. It saw the removal of the scriptures from the people. And it saw the centralization of power, the formation of the papal hierarchies, and this concept of removing the choices of, since we all are responsible to God individually, that individuality was removed. And so that you just submitted yourself to the man above you, your priest, your local priest, and your local priest would be responsible for your salvation. And you just buy indulgence or something like that. And they've started seeing saint worship majorly arise during this time. So all these things are arising during this black time in the church. And it really is what started the Dark Ages, the history of this time period. And we went over last time how the balances represented this time, this hierarchy, this idea of we're going to start controlling what everyone believes with creeds. The first creeds were created during this time, and they were updated throughout this time. We had church councils, and they established slowly a list of beliefs that you had to believe to be a good Christian. And we see many of the Catholic doctrines starting to be either put into the creed itself or decreed by the council at this time. This would lead to persecution against the church. So with the red horse, the church was given a sword, so that they could persecute one another, they could slay one another. But they couldn't actually use that sword until they decided on who they were going to use it against. How do you differentiate your group of Christians from another group of Christians so you can choose to persecute them? And this is what happened in the black horse with these balances. When they see the creation of creed, they start judging everyone on their beliefs. And if they don't pass this belief, they don't believe in the Eucharist, if they don't believe in infant baptism, if they don't believe in this and this and just on and on down the list, then they start suffering persecution. And this is what we see here in this time period arising, which would be used in its full power once the papacy gained its power to use it, papal supremacy, in 538 AD, the beginning of 1260 years. So that's where we left off last time. And now we're ready for the fourth horse, or the fourth seal. And Mom, would you like to go from here?
Yes, we are continuing with Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897, continuing with the Book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 7. And this is the fourth seal, the pale horse. Verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. The color of this horse is remarkable. The colors of the white, red, and black horses mentioned in the preceding verses are natural. But a pale color is unnatural. The original word denotes the pale of yellowish color that is seen in blighted or sickly plants. Now, what he's not telling you is the meaning of the word is green. And this was something that didn't make a lot of sense to me for a very long time. Why is a pale color being unnatural? I mean, I've seen a lot of horses in a pale color. Even a pale yellowish color isn't unnatural. But a pale yellow green, that is unnatural. You do not find a pale yellow-green horse in nature. I think the closest thing you can liken this to that people today would understand is a zombie. So I like to call this one the zombie horse. And it goes quite well with the fact that its rider is death and hell follows after him. So when you hear pale horse, this is the green horse. This is the green zombie horse. It's a very sickly, pale green color. A strange state of things in a professed church must be denoted by this symbol. The rider on this horse is named death, and hell, the grave, follows with him. The mortality is so great during this period that it would seem as if the pale nations of the dead had come upon the earth and were following in the wake of this desolating power. Again, this is giving you the feel of the zombie apocalypse. That is just what it sounds like. But it's depicting the 1260 years of papal supremacy. The period during which this seal applies can hardly be mistaken. It must refer to the time in which the papacy bore its unrebuked, unrestrained, and persecuting rule, commencing about AD 538 and extending to the time when the reformers commenced their work of exposing the corruptions of the papal systems. And power was given unto them. Him, says the margin, that is, the power personified by death on the pale horse, namely the papacy. By the fourth part of the earth is doubtless meant the territory over which this power had jurisdiction, while the words sword, hunger, death, that is, some infliction which causes death, as exposure, torture, etc., and beasts of the earth are figures denoting the means by which it has put to death its martyrs, 50 millions of whom, according to the lowest estimate, call for vengeance from beneath its bloody altar. This is all that Smith says about the fourth horse. And of course, this is the last horse. We get on to the next seal and it changes to another scene and we're done with the horses. But there's a lot of significance in these colors and the order in which they are presented. We have white, then red, then black, and then green. And it's really interesting that when a person gets infected with gangrene, this is when part of a limb dies. The colors through which it goes are these exact colors. It's healthy, then red as inflammation sets in, then black as the tissue dies, and finally green as it starts to rot. And when you have reached the point of tissue death and green setting in, there is only one remedy to save the life of the person who is thus infected. And that is to completely remove the limb that is infected. And so you see the same thing here with the church. You have purity, then you have corruption. Then you have the total removal of the Spirit of God as they unite with the world and use the arm of the state to enforce their laws, which is the blackness. And this is the point at which it becomes Babylon, is when it goes from white to black, because it is now dead. And then it starts to go into the decay of gangrene. When you hit this point, there is no hope of saving the life of the soul except a complete and total separation from the corruption, or the incorruption will infect the whole. So you can see all the way back here in the history of the early Christian church, in the history of these first four seals, white, red, black, and green, you can see this message of separation. You can see the foundation that we are going to be building on later when we get to the third angel's message. And there was actually a quote from A.T. Jones, and I don't know what I did with it. I thought I had it. Anyway, I had a quote from A.T. Jones where he made this comment that the third angel's message is based on the first three seals and the seven trumpets. Seven trumpets give us the timing. The first three seals, and I would say four seals, give us the history of apostasy. This is how apostasy happens, and this is what must be done to avoid it. It requires a total and complete separation from the corruption, from the gangrene that is poisoning the whole system. The other interesting point is one of the things that was used to kill the people was the beasts of the earth, and Smith mentions that this is symbolic, and of course we understand beasts to be nations, and we can see how the papacy used the nations of Europe to do its bidding and to kill those who rejected her doctrines. And so the beasts of the earth, and then of course you had hunger and all of these other elements that were used to kill those who were trying to follow God. And again, like I said last week, when Ellen White talks about the history will be repeated, she is referring to this specific history, the red to the black to the green. This is the history that will be repeated, and it's going to be repeated in the United States this time. This is what happened in Europe. It's going to be repeated again in the United States with the Protestants doing exactly what the Catholic Church did, uniting with the state, using the state to enforce their creeds, and obliterating liberty and freedom of conscience in so doing. And so you can see this here is the basis of the history on which the third angel's message is founded, and we have to have a thorough understanding of this so that when we get down to the third angel's message in chapter 14, we understand what it's talking about and why it's warning against this system so strongly. Now, what's interesting is this last system, the Lord gets rid of it before it turns fully green. He gets rid of it because we have seen the development in the past. We saw what happened when it got to the green stage. This time, his judgments come when it gets to that stage. So we don't have another 1260 years of papal persecution. We don't have another 1260 days even of papal persecution because we've already had that. We've already seen what it does. We don't need to see that again. So when we get to this point again, he just comes down and ends it all. And Michael, you had a chart, I think, and a couple of other things.
Yes. First thing I want to bring up is a map of this horse. Since we are discussing the fourth horse. So this is a map of... Wait, this is the wrong map. Never mind. Let me get the right map up here. Sorry. Picture. Let's see if I can find it. That was the Reformation map for later. Here we go. Found it. So the fourth horse, as Smith mentions, covers the Dark Ages, basically. The time from 538, with the Papal Supremacy beginning, to the Reformation. This is a map of Europe in 1453, so about 50 years before the Reformation, so still during the time of the Pale Horse. And we can see here in this area outlined in this pink fog, the area over which the papacy or this fourth horse had control. Its influence in these regions where it would persecute God's people particularly. And even outside of it, its corrupting influence and false doctrines had spread throughout the church in the East, although there were holdouts of people who were genuinely trying to follow the Bible still. And there were also holdouts in Europe itself that the papacy tried to persecute, which is why this power has death and all this persecution associated with it. And what's interesting is, as Mom pointed out, was the beast, it slays with the beast of the earth. And I remember an argument that modern Catholics often give to justify what happened during these years where the papacy was persecuting was that the papacy never did kill a heretic, that it was always the nations of Europe, the secular power, that killed a heretic. And in lieu of that, the prophecy points this out. It says that this power slays with the beast of the earth, so with the nations of the earth, or the secular power, the nations of Europe. And this is exactly what happened. The papacy told these nations they needed to kill these heretics. The papacy, it is true, didn't necessarily kill them itself, but it told them to kill them, and they followed the order of the papacy. And that's why the prophecy brings this to view and pointing this out. Now, what's interesting is, remember correctly, if I can find the verse here, when it covers the pale horse, this is something that Joseph Bates points out. I believe Smith pointed out too. If I can find it here. Okay, that's right. It says that this horse will be given power over the fourth part of the earth. And the fourth part of the earth represents, in this case, Europe. Joseph Bates divided it as the Americas, Africa, Asia, and Europe as being the four parts. Well, whether that's the exactivism is up for question, but it is clear that the fourth part that's being referred to in this point is at the very least referring to Europe, where the papacy had its dominion. So an interesting comment that we have this use of the fourth part. So that's the comments on this. And we had another thing, a couple of summary things on these four horses to show. So I can pull it up here really quick. There was a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy about the Seven Seals prophecy that is very powerful, and so is the importance of these. So she says, I forgot to put in the reference. I'll have to put in the reference and feature for this, but you can find this quote in Last Day Events, Non-Conference Edition. That's where I originally found it, and it comes from another source. I think it's a letter or something. But I can't remember where it was. I'll have to put that reference in. I forgot to do that. But she says, the same spirit is seen today that is represented in Revelation chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. That is the black horse and the pale horse. History is to be repeated. That which has been will be again. This spirit works to confuse and to perplex. Dissension will be seen in every nation, kindred and tongue, and people. And those who have not had a spirit to follow the light God has given through his living oracles, through his appointed agencies, will become confused. Their judgment will reveal weakness. Disorder and strife and confusion will be seen in the church. So she is speaking here about how the history of these four horses, and she's particularly referencing the last two, are going to be repeated in what is happening today with the formation of the image of the beast. And that's why this history is, and this prophecy, even though it was filled in the past, it's still a value to us because it teaches us a lesson. While the specific events outlined in the prophecy won't necessarily happen in the exact same way because the prophecy is already fulfilled, the principles that the prophecy teaches are going to be repeated in the image of the beast, which is why it is called the image of the beast. It's an image, it's a copy of the papacy before it. And these horses show us how the papacy arose. And the image, the copy of the papacy, is going to arise in a very similar manner. And so we'll see history repeated. That's why it's important to understand these horses. So the final thing, we have a chart. Let me pull it up here. There it is. Sorry, it took me a little while to find it. There we go. There we go. This is a chart of the Seven Seals prophecy and the different events portrayed under it. So the first one is the white horse, which the church went out, it was pure, went out conquering to conquer, and it carried the present truth to the world. It was fulfilling its duty. It's doing its job, what the church is supposed to do. Then we see in 100 to 2 to 323 AD, the slowly corruption entering the church. And I mentioned, and as I mentioned before, this red is a fire orange red. I should probably change that color a little bit. It's the same color that is used to describe the great red dragon of Revelation 12, which is also a fire red color. Whereas the scarlet color beast in Revelation 17 is more of a red scarlet blood color. So that's the second horse. We see the unity of church and state happen underneath this horse. Third horse, we see papal hierarchy, creeds, removal of the Bible. People end up are told to look to the creed, to what the councils, to what their fathers teach, instead of looking to the Bible. The Bible's starting to be moved. The organization has become the exact opposite of Christ's organization, the way Christ wants it to be. So this is the exact opposite. It's the way Satan wants it to be. And then we finally have the pale green horse, which is the final step in the apostasy. The first one is starts out pure. Second one, corruptions, worldliness in the church. We see the unity of church and state. We see creeds are created and hierarchies created, so now they can start persecuting those that don't agree with them, because now they have a way to determine who to persecute. And then under the fourth one, they begin that persecution under the papal supremacy. So all this was built in these two, and then the last one we see that what was built in the first two being used in the last force. And then the next two seals, of course, we're going to be covering next. So I'll leave off the explanation for those for now, and we'll come back to this chart once we cover the next seals.
Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. The event set forth as transpiring under the fifth seal are the crying of the martyrs for vengeance and the giving to them of white robes. The questions that at once suggest themselves for solution are, does this seal cover a period of time? And if so, what period? Where is the altar under which these souls were seen? What are these souls, and what is their condition? What is meant by their cry for vengeance? What is meant by white robes being given to them? When do they rest for a little season? And what is signified by their brethren being killed as they were? To all these questions, we believe a satisfactory answer can be returned. 1. The fifth seal covers a period of time. It seems consistent that this seal, like all the others, should cover a period of time, and the date of its application cannot be mistaken if the preceding seals have been rightly located. Following the period of the papal persecution, the time covered by this seal would commence when the Reformation began to undermine the anti-Christian papal fabric and restrain the persecuting power of the Romish Church. 2. The altar. This cannot denote any altar in heaven, as it is evidently the place where these victims had been slain, the altar of sacrifice. On this point, Dr. A. Clark says, a symbolic vision was exhibited in which he saw an altar, and under it the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, martyred for their attachment to Christianity, are represented as being newly slain as victims to idolatry and superstition. The altar is upon earth, not in heaven. A confirmation of this view is found in the fact that John is beholding scenes upon the earth. The souls are represented under the altar, just as victims slain upon it would pour out their blood beneath it and fall by its side. 3. The souls under the altar. This representation is popularly regarded as a strong proof of the doctrine of the disembodied and conscious state of the dead. Here it is claimed are souls seen by John in a disembodied state. And they were conscious and had knowledge of passing events, for they cried for vengeance on their persecutors. This view of the passages is inadmissible for several reasons. 1. The popular view places these souls in heaven, but the altar of sacrifice on which they were slain and beneath which they were seen cannot be there. The only altar we read of in heaven is the altar of incense, but it would not be correct to represent victims just slain as under the altar of incense, as that altar was never devoted to such a use. 2. It would be repugnant to all our ideas of the heavenly state to represent souls in heaven shut up under an altar. 3. Can we suppose that the idea of vengeance would reign so supreme in the minds of souls in heaven as to render them, despite the joy and glory of that ineffable state, dissatisfied and uneasy till vengeance was inflicted upon their enemies? Would they not rather rejoice that persecution raised its hand against them and thus hastened them into the presence of their Redeemer, at whose right hand there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? But further, the popular view which puts these souls in heaven puts the wicked at the same time in the lake of fire, writhing in unutterable torment and in full view of the heavenly host. This, it is claimed, is proved by the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, as recorded in Luke 16. Now the souls brought to view under the fifth seal were those who had been slain under the preceding seal, scores of years and most of them centuries before. Beyond any question, their persecutors had all passed off the stage of action, and, according to the view under consideration, were suffering all the torments of hell right before their eyes. Yet, as if not satisfied with this, they cry to God as though he were delaying vengeance on their murderers. What greater vengeance could they want? Or if their persecutors were still on the earth, they must know that they would, in a few years at most, join in the vast multitude daily pouring through the gate of death into the world of woe. Their amiability is put in no better light, even by this supposition. One thing at least is evident. The popular theory concerning the condition of the dead, righteous and wicked, cannot be correct, or the interpretation usually given to this passage is not correct, for they devour each other. But it is urged that these souls must be conscious, for they cry to God. This argument would be of weight were there no such figure of speech as personification. But while there is, it will be proper on certain conditions to attribute life, action, and intelligence to inanimate objects. Thus the blood of Abel is said to have cried to God from the ground, Genesis 4:9-10. The stone cried out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber answered it. Habakkuk 2:11. The hire of the laborers kept back by fraud, and the cry entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. James 5:4. So the souls mentioned in our text could cry, and not thereby be proved to be conscious. The incongruity of the popular view on this verse is so apparent that Albert Barnes makes the following concession. We are not to suppose that this literally occurred, and that John actually saw the souls of the martyrs beneath the altar, for the whole representation is symbolical. Nor are we to suppose that the injured and the wronged in heaven actually pray for vengeance on those who wronged them, or that the redeemed in heaven will continue to pray with reference to things on earth. But it may be fairly inferred from this that there will be as real a remembrance of the wrongs of the persecuted, the injured, and the oppressed, as if such a prayer were offered there, and that the oppressor has as much to dread from the divine vengeance as if those whom he has injured should cry in heaven to the God who hears prayer and who takes vengeance. On such passages as this, the reader is misled by the popular definition of the word soul. From that definition, he is led to suppose that this text speaks of an immaterial, invisible, immortal essence in man, which soars into its coveted freedom on the death of its hindrance and clog, the mortal body. No instance of the occurrence of the word in the original Hebrew or Greek will sustain such a definition. It oftenest means life, and is not infrequently rendered person. It applies to the dead as well as to the living, as may be seen by reference to Genesis 2:7, where the word living need not have been expressed were life an inseparable attribute of the soul, and to Numbers 19:13, where the Hebrew concordance reads, dead soul. Moreover, these souls pray that their blood may be avenged, an article which the immaterial soul, as popularly understood, is not supposed to possess. The word souls may be regarded as here meaning simply the martyrs, those who had been slain, the words souls of them being a periphrastic for the whole person. They were represented to John as having been slain upon the altar of papal sacrifice on this earth and lying dead beneath it. They certainly were not alive when John saw them under the fifth seal, for he again brings to view the same company in almost the same language and assures us that the first time they live after their martyrdom is at the resurrection of the just, Revelation 20:4-6. Lying there, victims of papal bloodthirstiness and oppression, they cry to God for vengeance, and in the same manner that Abel's blood cried to him from the ground, Genesis 4:10. Or the white robes. These were given as a partial answer to their cry. How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? How was it? They had gone down to the grave in the most ignominious manner. Their lives had been misrepresented, their reputations tarnished, their names defamed, their motives maligned, and their graves covered with shame and reproach as containing the dishonored dust of the most vile and despicable of characters. Thus the Church of Rome, which then molded the sentiment of the principal nations of the earth, spared no pains to make her victims an abhorring unto all flesh. And this reminds me of what was done to the bones of Wycliffe in 1415 when they decided to burn John Huss. They also decided to dig up Wycliffe's bones since they had not been able to burn him at the stake. They dug up his bones and burned them, and then threw them into the river. This was the kind of shame they heaped upon those who were trying to follow the Lord. And this happened in 1415. So he is one of those who is under the altar, one of the souls that John sees. But the Reformation began its work. It began to be seen that the church was the corrupt and disreputable party, and those against whom it vented its rage were the good, the pure, and the true. The work went on among the most enlightened nations, the reputation of the church going down and that of the martyrs coming up, until the corruptions of the papal abominations were fully exposed, and that huge system of iniquity stood forth before the world in all its naked deformity, while the martyrs were vindicated from all the aspersions under which that anti-Christian church had sought to bury them. Then it was seen that they had suffered, not for being vile and criminal, but for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Then their praises were sung, their virtues admired, their fortitude applauded, their names honored, and their memories cherished. White robes were thus given unto every one of them. So when you get time down to the time of Luther, people begin to see that Wycliffe and Huss and Jerome were not these horrible people that the church had painted them to be. 5. The Little Season. The cruel work of Romanism did not altogether cease, even after the work of the Reformation had become widespread and well established. Not a few terrible outbursts of Romish hate and persecution were yet to be felt by the church. Multitudes more were to be punished as heretics and to join the great army of martyrs. The full vindication of their cause was to be delayed a little season, and during this time Rome added hundreds of thousands to the vast throng of whose blood she had already become guilty. But the spirit of persecution was finally restrained, the cause of the martyrs was vindicated, and the little season of the fifth seal came to a close. Verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Such are the solemn and sublime scenes that transpire under the sixth seal, and a thought well calculated to awaken in every heart an intense interest in divine things is the consideration that we are now living amid the momentous events of this seal, as will presently be proved. Between the fifth and sixth seals, there seems to be a sudden and entire change in the language, from the highly figurative to the strictly literal. Whatever may be the cause of this change, the change itself cannot well be denied. By no principle of interpretation can the language of the preceding seals be made to be literal, nor can the language of this any more easily be made to be figurative. We must therefore accept the change, even though we should be unable to explain it. There is a great fact, however, to which we would here call attention. It was in the period covered by this seal that the prophetic portions of God's word were to be unsealed, and many run to and fro, or give their sedulous attention to the understanding of these things, and thereby knowledge on this part of God's word was to be greatly increased. And we suggest that it may be for this reason that the change in the language here occurs, and that the events of this seal, transpiring at a time when these things were to be fully understood, are couched in no figures, but are laid before us in plain and unmistakable language. The Great Earthquake. The first event under this seal, perhaps the one which marks its opening, is a great earthquake. As the most probable fulfillment of this prediction, we refer to the great earthquake of November 1, 1755, known as the Earthquake of Lisbon. Of this earthquake, Sears, in his Wonders of the World, says, "The great earthquake of November 1, 1755, extended over a tract of at least 4 million square miles. Its effects were even extended to the waters in many places, where the shocks were not perceptible. It pervaded the greater portion of Europe, Africa, and America, but its extreme violence was exercised on the southwestern portion of the former. In Africa, this earthquake was felt almost as severely as it had been in Europe. A great part of Algiers was destroyed. Many houses were thrown down at Fez and Makinas, and multitudes were buried beneath the ruins. Similar effects were realized at Morocco." Its effects were likewise felt at Tangier, at Tetuan, at Funchal, and the island of Madeira. It is probable that all Africa was shaken. At the north, it extended to Norway and Sweden. Germany, Holland, France, Great Britain, and Ireland were all more or less agitated by the same great commotion of the elements. Lisbon, Portugal, previous to the earthquake in 1755, contained 150,000 inhabitants. Mr. Baretti says that 90,000 persons were lost on that fatal day. On page 200 of the same work, we again read, "The terror of the people was beyond description. Nobody wept. It was beyond tears. They ran hither and thither, delirious with horror and astonishment, beating their faces and breasts, crying, 'Misericordia! The world's at an end!' Mothers forgot their children and ran about loaded with crucifixed images. Unfortunately, many ran to the churches for protection, but in vain was the sacrament exposed. In vain did the poor creatures embrace the altars, images, priests, and people were buried in one common ruin." And if you recognize some of this, it is also quoted in the Great Controversy. The Encyclopedia Americana states that this earthquake extended also to Greenland, and of its effects upon the city of Lisbon further says, "The city then contained about 150,000 inhabitants. The shock was instantly followed by the fall of every church and convent, almost all the large public buildings, and more than one-fourth of the houses. In about 2 hours after the shock, fires broke out in different quarters and raged with such violence for the space of nearly 3 days that the city was completely desolated. The earthquake happened on a holy day when the churches and convents were full of people, very few of whom escaped." Sir Charles Lyell gives the following graphic description of this remarkable phenomenon. "In no part of the volcanic region of southern Europe has so tremendous an earthquake occurred in modern times as that which began on the 1st of November, 1755, at Lisbon. A sound of thunder was heard underground, and immediately afterward a violent shock threw down the greater part of that city. In the course of about 6 minutes, 60,000 persons perished. The sea first retired and laid the bar dry. It then rolled in, rising 50 feet above its ordinary level." I'm trying to remember. The 2011 tsunami in Japan, I think, was 23 feet high. And we saw what that did. This was twice that high. "The mountains of Arabida, Estrela, Julio, Marvin, and Sintra, being some of the largest in Portugal, were impetuously shaken as if it were from their very foundations, and some of them opened at their summits, which were split and rent in a wonderful manner, huge masses of them being thrown down into the adjacent valleys. Flames are related to have issued from these mountains, which are supposed to have been electric. They are also said to have smoked, but vast clouds of dust may have given rise to this appearance. The most extraordinary circumstance which occurred at Lisbon during the catastrophe was the subsidence of the new quay, built entirely of marble at an immense expense. A great concourse of people had collected there for safety as a spot where they might be beyond the reach of falling ruins. But suddenly the quay sunk down with all the people on it, and not one of the dead bodies ever floated to the surface. A great number of boats and small vessels anchored near it, all full of people, were swallowed up as in a whirlpool. No fragments of these wrecks ever rose again to the surface, and the water in the place where the quay had stood is stated in many accounts to be unfathomable. But Whitehurst says he ascertained it to be 100 fathoms. In this case, we must either suppose that a certain tract sunk down into a subterranean hollow, which would cause a fault in the strata to the depth of 600 feet, or we may infer, as some have done from the entire disappearance of the substances engulfed, that a chasm opened and closed again. Yet in adopting this latter hypothesis, we must suppose that the upper part of the chasm, to the depth of 100 fathoms, remained open after the shock. According to the observations made at Lisbon in 1837 by Mr. Sharp, the destroying effects of this earthquake were confined to the tertiary strata and were most violent on the blue clay on which the lower part of the city is constructed. Not a building, he says, on the secondary limestone or the basalt was injured. The great area over which this Lisbon earthquake extended is very remarkable. The movement was most violent in Spain, Portugal, and the north of Africa, but nearly the whole of Europe and even the West Indies felt the shock on the same day. A seaport called St. Eubus, about 20 miles south of Lisbon, was engulfed. At Algiers and Fez in Africa, the agitation of the earth was equally violent, and at the distance of 8 leagues from Morocco, a village with the inhabitants to the number of about 8 or 10,000 persons, together with all their cattle, was swallowed up. Soon after, the earth closed again over them. The shock was felt at sea on the deck of a ship to the west of Lisbon, and produced very much the same sensation as on dry land. Off St. Lucas, the captain of the ship Nancy felt his vessel shaken so violently that he thought she had struck the ground, but on heaving the lead, found a great depth of water. Captain Clark from Denia, in latitude 36 degrees 24 minutes north, between 9 and 10 in the morning, had his ship shaken and strained as if she had struck upon a rock. Another ship, 40 leagues west of St. Vincent, experienced so violent a concussion that the men were thrown a foot and a half perpendicularly up from the deck. In Antigua and Barbados, as also in Norway, Sweden, Germany, Holland, Corsica, Switzerland, and Italy, tremors and slight oscillations of the ground were felt. The agitation of lakes, rivers, and springs in Great Britain was remarkable. At Loch Lomond, in Scotland, for example, the water, without the least apparent cause, rose against its banks and then subsided below its usual level. The greatest perpendicular height of this swell was 2 feet 4 inches. It is said that the movement of this earthquake was undulatory, and that it traveled at the rate of 20 miles a minute. A great wave swept over the coast of Spain, and is said to have been 60 feet high at Cadiz. At Tangier in Africa, it rose and fell 18 times on the coast. At Funchal in Madeira, it rose full 15 feet perpendicular above high water mark, although the tide, which ebbs and flows there 7 feet, was then at half ebb. Besides entering the city and committing great havoc, it overflowed other seaports on the island. At Kinsale in Ireland, a body of water rushed into the harbor, whirled round several vessels, and poured into the marketplace. It was before stated that the sea first retired at Lisbon, and this retreat of the ocean from the shore at the commencement of an earthquake, and its subsequent return in a violent wave, is a common occurrence. In order to account for the phenomenon, Mitchell imagines a subsidence at the bottom of the sea from the giving way of the roof of some cavity in consequence of a vacuum produced by the condensation of steam. Such condensation, he observes, might be the first effect of the introduction of a large body of water into fissures and cavities already filled with steam, before there had been sufficient time for the heat of the incandescent lava to turn so large a supply of water into steam, which being soon accomplished causes a greater explosion. If the reader will look on his atlas at the countries above mentioned, he will see how large a portion of the earth's surface was agitated by this awful convulsion. Other earthquakes may have been as severe in particular localities, but no other one of which we have any record, combining so great an extent with such a degree of severity, has ever been felt on this earth. It certainly supplies all the conditions necessary to constitute it a fitting event to mark the opening of the seal. I think we're going to stop here, but Michael has a map, and I wanted to make a couple of comments on this earthquake. And it's interesting what he noted, that we switch to literal here from figurative. When we get to the sixth seal, we switch to literal. And he mentions men running to and fro and knowledge being increased and them understanding the prophecies. Well, what's really interesting is the 1755 earthquake was really what is marked as the beginning of the Age of Reason. This earthquake had a profound effect on Voltaire. It was the thing that actually made him decide that God didn't exist, because if he did, why didn't he prevent something like this from happening? And was very much part of why he wrote the things that he did. And of course, he was one of the foremost thinkers of the Age of Reason. It was also the beginning of modern science. Because of this earthquake, this is when Europe started studying earthquakes. And the very first scientific experiments they did was to construct models of buildings and then march soldiers around the table where the buildings were to make the ground shake to test how different designs and different materials withstood earthquakes. This was the very beginning of the science of earthquake retrofitting and the beginning of scientific studies and investigations on earthquakes and how they operate and how they can best be prepared for. So you can see this particular earthquake isn't just the biggest in extent. It isn't just a majorly destructive earthquake. It also was directly connected to the age of science, the age of enlightenment, the age of reason, and the time period when the prophecies would begin to be understood. So there's a lot of things that correlate with this earthquake that point it to being the very specific quake that this seal is talking about. And one other interesting point, Michael and I just finished watching the documentary, the Kevin Burns documentary on the Revolutionary War. And near the beginning, they quoted from a letter from a soldier in the war. And he was talking in this letter about things that his minister, I believe he was in the southern colonies, had told him when he was a kid and preached to the congregation. And one of these things that had been preached was that they should be looking in the very near future for the sun to be turned dark and the stars to fall from heaven and Jesus coming. This was in the mid-1700s. Protestant ministers were looking at this and they were preaching that we are now beginning the sixth seal and we should see the rest of these happening right away. And of course, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about the dark day and the falling of the stars and when they... But before we close, Michael has a map and probably some comments as well.
Yes, I got a map, but give me a second here. All right. I see. So he mentions looking at an atlas to see the range of land that was affected by this earthquake. And so this is a map of 1755. And I'm almost done with this map. There's some details I still need to work out. But this is the area roughly affected by this earthquake. And you can see it is quite a large region, as Smith points out. Basically, all of Europe felt it to some degree. The worst affected area being Portugal and Spain, and North Africa, around Morocco and Algiers. And you could even feel it in Greenland, and even as far as parts of North America and parts of South America. Areas like France and England, you could very much feel it there, and lots of these islands, you could feel it. It's just here and here and islands over here. It is one of the largest earthquakes in history. There has been earthquakes that are higher on the Richter scale, a few. But many of the earthquakes that are higher on the Richter scale aren't actually as deadly. It's Richter scale isn't necessarily the best measurement of an earthquake for when it comes to damage it can do. It depends on the oscillatory motion of the earthquake that determines the amount of damage it will produce. And a Lisbon earthquake produced an enormous amount of damage. So very interesting the time period it happened in. It was the most powerful earthquake in this time period that affected Europe, as far as I know. And historically, it is the most significant earthquake, arguably the most significant earthquake in history, not just because of its size and the damage it did and the shock it produced on Europe, but also because of the cultural impact and the impact on philosophy. This happened during the age, the late Renaissance. The Renaissance, I guess, is basically ended at this point, but they kind of went into the more modern era, and knowledge is becoming more diffused throughout society, and you had many of these philosophical thinkers, and as Mal mentioned, like Voltaire. And Voltaire would use this as one of his big arguments for atheism, that God doesn't exist because otherwise he would interfere on things like this. And it's interesting, because this very earthquake that Voltaire was using as his proof for atheism was predicted by God in prophecy 1700 years before it happened. So Voltaire's argument, it would have been neat if he'd actually seen the prophecies. I kind of feel that maybe Voltaire could have been reached if he had seen some of the evidences, but it's kind of sad. But the history, we can see very clearly fulfilled the prophecy, as pointed out. And the thing is, not only do we have this earthquake as being one of the largest earthquakes in history, and arguably the most significant earthquake in history, as proof that this is the earthquake being referred to in the prophecy, there are also several other proofs. The verse tells us the time period this earthquake is going to happen in. It's going to happen after the Reformation. And it's going to happen before the second coming. And since the seal of God is introduced after this, it's going to happen before the seal of God message begins, which began 1844. So that kind of narrows it down. Christ, when speaking about these things, talks about the darkening of the sun and moon and the falling of the stars, which would happen after this earthquake. And he says that those events will happen immediately after the tribulation of those days. And the tribulation is referring to, of course, the 1260 years of papal persecution, which days Christ says was to be cut short, which was fulfilled by most papal persecution ending a few decades before 1798. Though I think pretty much all persecution ended like 20 years before 1798, though the papacy still had some of its power, but it would be finally removed in 1798. So that's why Christ said the tribulation will be shortened to help God's people. So the time period this is going to happen is at the very end of 1260 years, when these events are supposed to happen. And this happened in 1755, which was only 43 years before the end of the 1260 years, just as was predicted by the prophecy. So let me just check something here really quick before we close. The Lisbon earthquake was Magnitude 7.7 to 7.9. They did not have a, what's it called? A Richter scale back then. So that's only an estimate. But based on the damage levels it did and their study of the sea floor that they've done in modern times, they have determined that it was somewhere in there. So almost an 8, possibly an 8 when it comes to the size of this earthquake on the Richter scale. So that is where we will close for this week. Alright, would anyone like to offer a closing prayer?
I will. Yeah, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us, Lord, and I thank you for this fellowship tonight. And I just pray that you will help us, Lord, to draw closer to your Son, Jesus, Lord, each and every day. And thank you, Lord, again for this time together and for each person here. And I pray that you will bless our night, Lord, and be with our families and continue to protect us and keep us in good health. I pray you'll prepare us for your Son, Jesus, soon return. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good night, everyone.
Yeah, good night, everybody.